Let us pray. O God of the dawn and God of the lightning, God of the full bright sun and God of the colored northern lights, grant us your Holy Spirit, the comforter that Christ has promised. Grant that through the hearing of your word, we might see the radiance of the transfigured Christ until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'll grab your Bibles and in the red Bible, turn to page 762. In the blue Bible, turn to page 599 and find in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. This is this morning's Old Testament scripture. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. Beginning at verse 29. Luke, chapter 21. Beginning at verse 29. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is our second Sunday in Advent. We have heard time and time again, and we still generally don't think about this correct, but Advent is not primarily about preparing to celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's about preparing to meet the Lord when he returns or when he takes us home. It is a spiritual preparation for our complete union with Jesus Christ. This morning we come to a passage that is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It is referenced to Jesus spending the night on Mount Olivet. It is paralleled in Matthew 24. And it is a passage that is about the end of time. It is a traditional Advent reading in that sense. It is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture to deal with, I think. I mean, there are other hard ones. I guess it's debatable. You could have other ones you say may be more difficult. But this is a difficult one. In particular, the verse that says this generation will not pass away. And we will talk about that. When we come to end times, the theological term for that is eschatology, which means the study of the end of time. There are a lot of terms that get thrown around, like post-mill, pre-mill, a-mill, dispensationalism. And we're not going to talk about those. And the reason we're not going to talk about those is because they are not immediately germane to this passage, surprisingly. But I will say this about all those terms. Those are different beliefs of people who generally are genuine Christians. They don't agree with each other, but they're genuine Christians. We should have some humility when we think about these things, because while there are some things that are clear about end times in Scripture, there are clearly some things that are not. And so we should have humility. But the best tool for understanding the end times would be a passage such as this, and not those terms anyways, because they are human contrivances. And we will talk about some other terms that are human contrivances that I think are more helpful for this passage, but not as well known. Jesus here is switching from direct prophetic address to parable. He starts out telling a parable. It's so simple and easy to understand, I would hesitate to spend any time mentioning it. Except that I know, because I've been where you're at, that when the Scripture is read, not everyone probably actually heard it, so let's hear it again. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Right? And the point of this parable, as he goes on to explain, is, you know that when a tree is budding with leaves, that spring and summer are near. So spring is present and summer is near. He says, it's like that with the kingdom of God. I've been telling you about signs. And so what you need to know is when those signs happen, the kingdom of God is near. This is a deep, complex statement. One, a lot of people have mistaken and thought when these things happen, the kingdom is here. But that's not what Jesus says. He says the kingdom is near. It is going to come after that, not at that time. Well, that's good news because most of these things have happened. And the other thing is, what does near mean? This is a picture of what theologians have called the already, but the not yet. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is present, because the Scripture says the kingdom of God is in you, but not in its fullness yet. That's good, because if it's here in its fullness already, it's not looking very promising, right? At least if our eyes are open. And so he teaches us this based on the disciples' interest. Remember, they had asked the question of when will these things happen. So he says, well, they, you know, these things are going to happen. He doesn't actually tell them when. But he has told them that there will be false prophets and nation will rise against nation, etc. And we talked about this last week, and it's still in view here, that there are two events that are mentioned. There's the fall of Jerusalem, which for us is history. It happened in 70 AD. And then there is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, what does it mean when, what does he mean when he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place? This is a difficult question. Well, there's a couple different thoughts on this, and I want to run through those. What are the possible meanings of that passage? So commentator Bach mentions a couple. He says, number one, this is one of the ways this could be interpreted. If this means that all of this will take place, meaning everything that Jesus has mentioned, before the literal generation dies, then we have a problem. Okay. So it can't mean that. It can't. This is his assessment. This is his. There are people that disagree with this, actually. Number two, some think that this refers to 70 and to the fall of Jerusalem. But there is no indication that the kingdom changes its nature radically after the fall of Jerusalem. Number three, some think that the generation refers to a given racial group. This is probably not the first thing on the top of your mind that it could mean, with good reason. The point here, though, is that there is a future for the nation of Israel. The problem is that this is not a normal use of the idea of generation as a racial group. Of course not. Number four, the event of 70 AD and the end of time are linked closely. This view, he argues, has much going for it. And I agree with this assessment. And we're going to come back to that in another way of describing this to make it a little bit clearer. But number five, Jesus addressed the disciples as representatives of God's people. It means those who see the events of the end. The main objection to this view is that generation usually refers to the present generation rather than to a deferred generation. I know this is a lot to take in. It's not all going to make perfect sense, and you're not going to remember necessarily all of these in precisely the way that they are meant. What I'm trying to illustrate is there's a lot of different views of what this means. There's another commentator that I actually think puts this in better categories that are more understandable, because they have one word descriptions to help you remember. His name is Ritterbarger, and these are the categories he puts it in. He says there are preterists, and the preterists argue that everything that has been mentioned in these prophecies was fulfilled at or near the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire. Surprisingly, there is a growing number of preterists, many within the Reformed camp, including R.C. Sproul, though he has a little bit of a tweak on it. I'm not exactly sure what the tweak is yet. So that's one group, preterists. Everything's already happened. There are liberals that are preterists and conservatives that are preterists. It's a very weird thing. I had a seminary professor who was liberal who took an entire class to try to prove his preterist view, and he actually has some good arguments. It's not as crazy as it sounds once you hear the whole argument, and you're not going to hear that today. But then there's a futurist. So there's the preterist, everything's already happened, and there's a futurist, nothing has happened, and one day it'll all happen. Except they've got to admit that Jerusalem fell and the temple was taken down. So they're not entirely consistent, but that's the futurist view. Then there's a historical view, or a historist view, identifies the Antichrist with the Pope. This is not much in favor today. It was popular during the Reformation, and very few people hold to this view. And then the final category, which is actually the one I slightly prefer, is an idealist. And I mean, just the word sounds more positive, doesn't it? The idealist does not refer to a Joel Osteen view. It refers to a progressive parallelism, which is the idea that there are a series of visions in Revelation that describe the course of human history between the first and the second coming of Christ, each from a different prophetic perspective. And it has secular rulers as a series of antichrists. That is the idealist view, and it is actually, I think, Calvin's view, and we're going to have an extensive quote from him later, and you'll see if that actually fits him. And I think he explains it much better than this modern commentator does. He goes on then to say, after that, that this generation will not pass away until all these take place. And then he says, heaven and earth will pass away. But what will not pass away? My word will not pass away. Everything that you know, everything you think is permanent is not permanent. There is nothing permanent. I think this idea of things being permanent is decreasing in our culture. I think that especially younger generations do understand this better than older generations, that things are not made to last. Now, things used to be made to last longer than they are now. Things are made not to last as long as they are now. But even the things that were made to last a long time don't last forever. But Jesus is saying there is something that does last forever. There is something that is trustworthy, true, does not change, and always maintains its power and integrity, and that is my word. It is interesting that we would spend an enormous amount of money on, I don't know, whatever the thing is that you spend a lot of money on, video games, sporting equipment, guns, RVs, homes, but we don't have good Bible study tools. Jesus is saying all that stuff is going to pass away. You probably ought to invest in knowing that which will not pass away. The Word of God is a key ingredient in your relationship with God. It is. You can't have a relationship with God without listening to His Word. You can't. It's impossible. The church has lied to you when it said, just do the minimum possible and you'll be good with God. That's a lie. It comes from Satan. You need to read the Word of God. You need to be intentional about it. This is not the first time that Jesus has brought this up. Earlier in Luke, 16:17, he says this, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The word is essential. You know, I don't know why this is so hard for us to understand. You think, well, you know, I don't have the deepest relationship with God, and I'd like to have a stronger one, but your Bible collects dust. What human relationship is improved by listening to the other person less? It's the same way with God. And then he goes on and he starts out here in this next section. But watch yourselves. Listen to me. And if you listen to me, you're going to know this better, that you need to watch yourself more. That's one of the things that becomes apparent when you read the Bible devotionally, is that you're susceptible to all kinds of things. But he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Well, this is a reminder that we need to watch out. Hendrickson has a wonderful quote on this. And he says, he knows, however, that many would follow down the lane of centuries, would stand in need of more than information. He, meaning Christ, wishes to give them something for the heart, the inner self, as well as for the mind. So he admonishes them to be always on their guard. Are we shocked? Well, that was Hendrickson. But are we shocked that Christ issues a warning to believers about drunkenness? You know, alcoholism is present in the church. Substance abuse is present in the church. And if we are not tender towards those who suffer through that, we will not reach our culture. We can't. We are an addicted culture, not just to substance, but to other things. And Jesus is saying, look, even if you don't think you have an addiction, and you may or you may not, but even if you don't have an addiction, you need to be on guard against it, because you're no better than the ones that are addicted. It just hasn't hit you yet. Our community is ravished by addiction. And so, how many of us are not struggling with the cares of this world? Do you ever worry about anything? Yeah, you most human beings and most Christians do worry. Jesus said, be on guard against that, because worry is distrust in me. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. I think that's from Peter. Why would that be? Why would it be that we could come to that point? This is Calvin's comment about this passage. This generation shall not pass away. Though Christ employs a general expression, yet he does not extend the discourse to all the miseries which would befall the church. That is, all the things that Jesus has described as bad things, those aren't all of them. That's just a sample. But merely inform them that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he has said. You like experience? Jesus is going to give you an experience. You're going to suffer. That's going to be your experience. For within 50 years, the city was destroyed and the temple was razed. The whole country was reduced to a hideous desert, and the obstinacy of the world rose up against God. Nay, more. Their rage was inflamed to exterminate the doctrine of salvation. This is in the early church, Calvin is arguing, this is happening. False teachers arose to corrupt the pure gospel by their imposterous religion, sustained amazing shocks, and the whole company of the godly was miserably distressed. Now, though, the same evils were perpetuated in uninterrupted succession for many ages afterwards. Yet what Christ said was true. Before the close of a single generation, believers would feel in reality and by undoubted experience the truth of his prediction. For the apostles endured the same things which we see in the present day, as in 1551. And yet, it was not the design of Christ to promise to his followers that their calamities would be terminated within a short time. For then he would have contradicted himself, having previously warned them that the end was not yet. Isn't that interesting? We think that it means that it's at the same time as these things. And Calvin is emphasizing the not yet portion that is so clear in Scripture. But in order to encourage them to persevere, he expressly foretold that these things related to their own age. The meaning, therefore, is this prophecy does not relate to the evils that are distant, in which posterity will see after the lapse of many centuries, but which are now hanging over you and ready to fall in one mass. So there is no part of it which the present generation will not experience. The point here is that Calvin is saying every generation, what he believes that this means and what has been borne out by history, whether it means that or not, is that every generation is going to suffer a bulk of these predictions by Jesus. Any Christian is going to suffer for God because the world hates God. We think that the world is neutral. The world is not neutral. We think America is neutral. America is not neutral. We think Casper is neutral. Casper is not neutral. Those who have not been born again hate God. And the saints will suffer from that hatred. And increasingly we see the evidence of that. History actually helps us understand what the warning means. And that's because God is the God of history. What he predicts in his word actually comes to pass. We can see it happening. Because he is faithful and true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not ashamed of the gospel, if you will declare that publicly, you will suffer for the glory of God. And so the question is, will Christ be standing as your Redeemer or as your enemy at the judgment day? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Away from you, away from me, I never knew you"? And then he goes on. He says, "But stay awake." And why does Jesus have to stay awake? Why would he say that? See, I believe God is very efficient with his words. He has to say, "Stay awake," because there are people that are sleeping. Have you been sleeping? And then he says, "Praying." that you may have strength to escape all these things. Now, escape means that you're in it and you need to get out. It doesn't mean that you're not in it. Avoid means you're not in it. But escape means you're in it and you need to get out. So he adds prayer. So in this passage about the end times, he's taught us there are two primary spiritual disciplines that are mandatory for you. They're not optional for super Christians, elders, or pastors. They are absolutely mandatory if you're going to maintain and be in union with Christ. One was read the Word of God and listen to the Word of God preached. The second is pray, talk to God. Again, I'll go back to the human analogy. Not only is it true that if you're not listening to the person you say you love, you probably don't love them, but if you're also not speaking with them ever, that relationship is not going to be good. Prayer is an absolute necessity. It is one of the things that is being reflected in our revitalization effort by different ways that we're going to emphasize communal prayer. You should pray privately, and you should pray corporately. You should read privately, and you should read and hear corporately. It is essential to the survival of the Christian community in the United States that Christians pursue at least these two and probably other disciplines together as community for Christianity to survive. I didn't say the world because God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, but He may shut it down in America. That's how bad it actually is in the United States right now. And then, in verse 37, this is either one of every preacher's favorite or most fearful verse. And every day he was teaching in the temple. Every day Jesus thought that people needed to be taught. Now, do you know during the Reformation that it would appear that at least in Geneva, the average number of days when you could go to hear a sermon was 5 days a week. And they weren't 20 minutes long, they were like an hour long, 5 days a week. You know, religion used to be taught in the educational system. It was nonsensical for a Christian to have a child in a school that didn't teach about God. And so that was 5 days a week. 8 hours a day? No, it wasn't. I mean, they did math and other stuff too, but... And then that started to fall out. We wonder why the church is struggling today. Even big churches that have thousands of people, they're struggling. They have a lot of people, but there isn't necessarily a lot of discipleship. I mean, there are disciples there, but it's, you know, it's a lot of the same things that we struggle with. It's because we're reducing the amount of time we spend together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and sit under the teaching of the Lord. If you're reading your Bible less and praying less and coming to church less, do you think there are not consequences to that? You think now we've had generations of children that have been in schools that have been godless? Do you think that there's no effect on people from that? Of course there is. Jesus models the importance of teaching and submitting ourselves to teaching. Say that it's a daily activity that we desperately need. It's one of the reasons we're going to start a Sunday night service. It's a small step, but it's a step. To say that the body of Christ, the church, is central to our life together. Not just our life together, to our life. And do you notice when they come to the temple? Early in the morning. They are eager disciples. They don't sleep in. They're not saying, you know, goodness gracious, Jesus is starting at 7 in the morning at the temple. Maybe we'll get there for the lunchtime lecture. No. Because what he has to offer is too valuable. And do you know he's still offering that through his word? It's why I made this sermon a little bit longer. I thought, oh, geez, he's like teaching all day long, right? And we're like, my goodness, it's normally about 20 and he's gone 23. Hannah will give us an exact time readout at the end of the service, probably. There is no substitute for time. You know, when we talk about stewardship, stewardship means money, but it means more than money, it means time. And there's no substitute. If you think about culturally, and this is why knowing history matters, this is one of the many reasons why knowing history matters. We spend less time with God than any generation in American history. And we wonder why so many of our children and grandchildren are falling away in the faith. We have not modeled serious discipleship. It's a high calling. It's a beautiful calling. But it is God's calling upon us. So in this Advent season, will you do the normal civil duty of feeling warm about a story from of old? Or will you boldly approach the Lord Himself in expectation of not only suffering for Him, but meeting Him when He returns? Because that's how you celebrate Advent. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.